Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
It's good to sing of the Lord who is God over heaven and earth. It reminds me of a quote from Abraham Kuyper, which I don't know perfectly, but he says something along the lines, there is not one square inch of the entire domain of human existence of which Christ does not declare mine. That means God is even sovereign over flies who appear on screens. I don't know if any of you caught that. I'm the only one. I think that happens to me sometimes when I'm preaching. There's a fly, and you're just looking at the fly on the screen and not paying attention. So, hey, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Jonah 4. This morning, we're going to take a look at verses 5 through 11. Jonah 4, 5 through 11. Today, we are finishing up our time in this Old Testament minor prophet book called Jonah. Next week, what I'd like to do is go to Matthew chapter 12. I want to go specifically to the text where Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the aim will simply be just to show, to demonstrate how Jonah points us to Jesus. We'll kind of wrap things up next week. Lord willing, that sermon will set the tone for March, where our aim will simply be to look to Jesus Christ together as we specifically think of Good Friday, and we think of the cross, and we think of the empty tomb. Now, I trust the Lord has been at work in our hearts as we have together considered the contents of the book of Jonah. I don't know about you, but I've thoroughly enjoyed this short Old Testament book that's so often misunderstood. Far from being a book about some guy who's swallowed by a giant fish, Jonah is about God's outrageous mercy that shocks us to the very core. Now, this morning, as we wrap up this final chapter, there's one last lesson for Jonah to learn. There's one last lesson for us to learn. If you've been with us from day one in this series, you know that Jonah has had many lessons thus far, but the problem is that Jonah has been in school not paying attention. I don't know if any of us can relate with that. Church, Jonah didn't learn anything when his running from God resulted in the Lord's discipline. Jonah continually failed as he clung to his hard heart of hypocrisy. And of course, we know that Jonah has loved God's mercy when it's come his way, but he has despised God's mercy when it's been extended to those he dislikes. You see, while God, the great teacher, has taught, Jonah has been preoccupied. He's like a child in class who stares at the chalkboard, watching the teacher teach, but he's just dreaming of the monkey bars. He's dreaming of recess. But in this case, it's God teaching Jonah about his heart to extend mercy while Jonah is dreaming about the recipients of that mercy being destroyed. He's dreaming of the Ninevites being wiped off of the face of the planet. Now, one of the things the book of Jonah does so well is it sort of nags at our hearts until we pay attention. It nags at us until we listen. What I mean is the book of Jonah doesn't necessarily end the way in which our itch for closure is satisfied. Instead, the ending of the book just leaves us kind of hanging, wondering how everything unfolded. Did Jonah die with a hard heart of rebellion and an unwillingness to learn and listen to God? Did God continue to teach Jonah lessons up until his final breath? Did Jonah eventually soften on his position and repent of his rebellion? Well, the narrative just doesn't give us the answer. Again, we're left wondering as the book comes to a close. There's little closure for us. But of course, the wondering about Jonah's fate is about so much more than an Old Testament prophet. You see, the abrupt ending of Jonah, I believe, is intended to get after the condition of our hearts. Are we going to learn the lessons of Jonah and evaluate our own attitudes? Are we going to learn the lessons of Jonah and evaluate the way in which we think of God's mercy, even the depths of God's mercy, to go to the worst of sinners? Are we going to listen when God speaks to us through his very word? You see, Jonah has confronted us with our own tendencies. The book of Jonah has confronted us with our pride. The book of Jonah has confronted us in terms of our trust in God, and even our distrust in God, and even our attitude towards God's mercy. And as the mirror of God's word is held up in front of our face, we have a choice to make. Will we look at ourselves and forget, or will we look at ourselves in that mirror and listen and learn? Well, I hope certainly that we listen and we learn as we hold up this final chapter in the book of Jonah. This morning, here's the direction for us. Jonah's final lesson serves to teach us about our attitude toward God and his work in our lives. I want to do just a few things today. As we begin this sermon, I want to simply observe Jonah's final opportunity, this final lesson that God has for him. And then beyond that, what I want to do is I want to learn two truths about God in our lives. First, that we need God. We need the Lord. Jonah needed the Lord. The Ninevites need the Lord. We need the Lord. And then finally, a truth that I think will be particularly helpful for us in this season that we find ourselves in. And that is simply that God is active. God's always at work. He never, ever quits. And so that's where we are headed today. So if you have your Bible open, why don't you go ahead and look with me at Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 5. I want to read down through verse 11. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 4, this is the word of God. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning? God, thank you for this time that we get to be together and open up the scriptures. And we're thankful for your providence, for your goodness that has us this morning in the text that lies before us, Jonah 4, 5 through 11. Father, as we consider the contents of this passage, the contents of your word, Lord, we pray that you would be at work to meet us where we are at as a church, and that you be at work to meet us where we are at as individuals. Father, I pray this morning that you would have your way among us for your glory and for the good of your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said together, amen. So the first thing I want to do this morning as we approach our text is, again, I want to simply observe a little bit. I want to observe some of Jonah's final opportunity. So last week, we left things off with God's question to Jonah that was left unanswered at the time. In verse 4, remember, Jonah's very angry that God has extended mercy to Nineveh. He doesn't like it that God has been slow to anger towards the Ninevites. And so the Lord approaches Jonah and asks him in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now, as we get to our text today, there's an unknown lapse of time between verse 4 and verse 5, which sort of makes us wonder, how long did Jonah consider the question of verse 4? Was it a few minutes that Jonah let it marinate? Was it a few hours? Was it a day? We don't know. Well, eventually Jonah leaves this question behind and he exits the city of Nineveh. Now, the direction that Jonah exits the city of Nineveh is important for us to take note of. Look at what the text tells us in verse 5. If you have your Bible open, just glance at it. You can see that Jonah exits the city of Nineveh to the east. Now, most commentators believe that Jonah originally entered Nineveh on the west. This would mean that Jonah was traveling eastward while he preached. Remember, the message that he went to Nineveh and he preached was 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So commentators believe he entered the city of Nineveh on the west and he was moving eastward while he was declaring that message. And if this is indeed the case, then Jonah exiting on the east side of Nineveh, well, it just makes sense. It doesn't make sense that Jonah would enter on the west and then kind of loop around and then exit on the west. But what's interesting here is that in verse 5, it tells us that Jonah didn't just exit on the east side. No, he sat on the east side. He sat to the east of the city. So again, it's not just that Jonah exits to the east. He sets up his camp to the east of the city of Nineveh. Now, you may be wondering this morning why this matters that Jonah sits to the east of Nineveh. So this movement from Jonah to the east actually draws on themes from the book of Genesis. Oftentimes in the Bible, an eastward direction indicates departure from God's will, a sort of rebellion, a hard heart that says, I want to move away from the God of the universe. And there's several examples that we could point to that make this clear. Let me just bring up a few. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, you remember the context of Genesis 4 is Cain has killed his brother Abel, and God has confronted Cain on this sin of murder that he's engaged in. And after God confronts Cain in regards to this sin of killing his brother, it tells us that in verse 16 that Cain departed God's presence and settled to the east of Eden. So Cain goes east as he's departing God's presence. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, and we know that the builders of Babel were moving eastward before stopping to build their tower. We know that tower was an act of rebellion. It was a way for them to say, let's build a tower, let's make for ourselves a name, let's sort of shake our fist at God. And then even the last one would be Genesis 13, verse 11. We might know this well because we, not too long ago, looked at the life of Abraham. But in Genesis 13, we know that Lot separated, when he separated from Abraham, he moved eastward and settled in the city of Sodom. We know that Sodom isn't known for the best of things. So again, oftentimes in Genesis specifically, moving eastward can indicate a heart of rebellion. It indicates there is movement away from the Lord. Now here's the point, I think, being emphasized. There is nothing that has changed with Jonah. There's nothing that's changed with him. Unfortunately, he's continuing to dig his heels in and move further and further and further away from the heart of God. Now, again, if I'm going to draw on a sermon from the past, I'll say, yeah, there's certainly some good things that Jonah's done along the way. It's not that he's totally bad, but his heart is still digging his heels in. He's still continuing to move farther and farther from God. Our text tells us that Jonah sits east of the city of Nineveh, and he kind of sits there, sets up camp, and he wants to wait to see what the fate of the city is actually going to be. And this is kind of odd because we know that God has already announced the fate of the city. In chapter 3, verse 10, God said, because Nineveh repented of their wickedness, God relented of the disaster that he said that would come upon them. So what Jonah's doing here as he's digging in his heels on his sin, in his attitude, is he's essentially hoping that God is going to relent from his relenting. This feels to me like a child refusing to eat his vegetables on his dinner plate, attempting to outlast mom and dad. Well, if it's broccoli that I'm going to have to eat, then I'll never, ever eat again. We even have grown adults who have this kind of attitude. Maybe you've seen in the news from time to time people who will be protesting some sort of thing, and they'll say something like, if we don't stop drilling for oil, then I'm never going to eat again. I'm going to go on a hunger strike. Well, this is Jonah. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to outlast God as he sits to the east of the city of Nineveh, and he's hoping that the Lord is just going to go, all right, Jonah, you win. You've outlasted me. I'm going to give you what you want, and I'm going to destroy the city of Nineveh. You see, church, Jonah is stuck in his rebellion and simply refuses to give even an inch. And so the Lord is merciful once again, merciful to give Jonah, in the midst of his hard heart of rebellion, an object lesson so that he can see his own hypocrisy, so that he might have opportunity to evaluate the condition of his own heart. Let me briefly explain what's in the text. So the average temperature where Jonah sits in Mesopotamia is around 110 degrees, so really, really hot. Jonah, according to the text, tries to build for himself some shade. He's sitting to the east of the city of Nineveh. It's really hot, and he's wanting to see what's going to happen. He needs some shade, so he builds himself some shade. But the indication from the text is that what he does isn't that good. It's not good enough. So God gives him the shade that he needs. Well, Jonah is really happy about this. This plant miraculously sort of sprouts up out of the ground, gives him the shade that he needs. And Jonah's so glad, he might even think this is evidence that God is finally on his side. Look what God has done. He's given me the shade that I need. He's meeting me in the midst of this while I'm waiting to see Nineveh destroyed. God's given me the shade. He's for me now. But then comes the lesson. Again, according to the text, overnight, God destroys the plant that's providing the shade, that's giving Jonah this relief. And not only this, but God sends a scorching wind and even more heat, excessive heat. Well, Jonah is really, really upset that the plant is gone. And he simply wishes death upon himself. He wants to die. And the lesson, of course, is clear in verses 9 and 10. Look at it with me. Jonah 4, 9 and 10, this is what it says. But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Well, what's the lesson? The lesson for Jonah is, Jonah, you care more about a plant than you do these people who I've had mercy on. What God is attempting to do, I believe, here is he's going after the wicked condition of Jonah's heart, attempting to awaken him, attempting to get him to see that he's being hypocritical, that his heart is hard. He cares more about a piece of vegetation than he cares for actual human beings. Now, I want us to get after the two big lessons from this scene that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But first, I think it's important for you and I to heed the warning of this portion of our text. Church, we need to be careful that we do not harden our hearts and refuse to listen the way in which Jonah is hardening his heart and refusing to listen to the Lord. I would say to us this morning that an ongoing hardening of the heart is incredibly dangerous. And it's something that we can become susceptible to. Digging our heels in, hardening our heart. We know the Lord is speaking. We know the Lord is convicting. It's time for you to obey. It's time for you to repent. And you refuse and you refuse and you refuse and you're digging your heels in and hardening your heart. It's dangerous. One of the texts that I would point us to is out of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I believe it's a quote from Psalm chapter 95. Your Bible might have a little footnote there. But in Hebrews chapter 3, 7 through 11, it talks about how the Israelites, after the Exodus, after God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, from their bondage, they walk across the Red Sea on dry land. They're in the wilderness. And what do? They continue to dig their heels in. They continue to harden their heart. And there were consequences. God was provoked. Listen to what the text says in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Church, heed the warning. If you're hardening your heart, if you're refusing to listen to the Lord, if you're refusing to obey, if you are refusing to soften your heart before God, there's a warning in the text. And I might even say that continual hardening of the heart might run the risk of searing your very own conscience. I know Romans 1 is speaking of unbelievers, but it seems as though there is a giving over. Like if you continue to dig your heels on sin and you continue to harden your heart, God might just say, you know what? You want a hard heart? Have it. And so we need to heed the warning of this text. Jonah is hardening his heart, digging his heels in on his rebellion, and it's not leading to good things. Now, rather than hardening our hearts, what we want to do is we want to listen and we want to learn together two truths about God and us. And the first one I want us to see is that we are so needy. We are so desperate for the Lord. We have to have God. Now, I certainly am not intending to rip open wounds and frustrations from the past, so don't take any of what I'm about to say in that way. But do you recall just a few years ago all the talk about certain things being essential and other things being non-essential? Well, you certainly remember. I know you do. A crazy thing occurred. A virus spread around the globe, and as this virus made the rounds, there were certain authorities that decided that it was wise to close certain spaces. Their claim was that to keep the virus at bay, people just needed to not be together. So in order to keep everyone in check, they began to label some things essential and other things not essential. The determination was some things we can live without, and other things we cannot live without. Now, it's the government, so it's going to make sense, right? It was essential that people go to Taco Bell and McDonald's, but it was not essential for kids to play outside on the jungle gym. Now, we can certainly debate here all day the categories of essential and non-essential. What do we need? What do we don't need? We could sit here and have this argument, but the point I'm trying to make here is that there is one thing that's absolutely not debatable when it comes to essential versus non-essential. It's a lesson for Jonah, and it's a lesson for us. There's a lot of things that we could argue about. Oh, this is essential. We don't need this. We do need this. But outside of those categories is God. God is essential. We need God. He's essential for both life right now and life on into eternity. I believe it was our catechism question number one, right? What is our only hope in life and death? We are not our own, but belong to God. You see, whether it's known or not, whether it's believed or not, whether it's acknowledged or not, without God, there is nothing. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the earth. Continue to read, and what happens? God speaks, and things come into existence. Without God, there is not a universe. Without God, there is not trees. Without God, there is not you. Without God, there is not us. Even right now, Colossians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. Jesus, the preeminent one. Jesus, the one whom Paul writes in Colossians later on, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He, God in human flesh, holds all things together by the word of his power. Church, we need God. And I believe this is a big lesson Jonah is being taught. He needs God so much more than he realizes. Now, in one sense, Jonah does know that he needs God. He does. He needs God if he's going to get his way. See, Jonah has no control over Nineveh's fate. And so he's looking to the Lord. Church, this is why Jonah's so angry. God isn't giving him what he wants. But Jonah's overall attitude tells another story, doesn't it? Jonah really believes in his heart that God is non-essential. I don't really need God. So Jonah doesn't believe he needs God for wisdom. But Jonah's wise enough. If God would just listen to Jonah, then everything in the world would be right once again. If God would just do as Jonah wants him to do, then everything would be perfect. Everything would be just. Jonah doesn't believe that he needs inward change at all. No, God needs the change. That's why Jonah's sitting outside the city and he's pouting because he's waiting for God to change his mind. You see, in Jonah's mind, he only needs God to be a puppet on strings. God, I don't really need you for wisdom. I don't really need you for change. I just need you to do the thing that I want you to do. For Jonah, everything he truly needs is being found within himself. So this is one point of many, of God's lesson with the plant that was given to provide the shade. You see, Jonah's shelter in the heat wasn't good enough. It wasn't sufficient. And God mercifully provided in the midst of the heat that he was experiencing. But when God decided to destroy the plant that was providing the relief, Jonah became very upset. And the reason is because in order to get relief, what did he need? He needed God. If he was really going to get the relief that he needed in the heat of the day while he was sitting to the east of Nineveh, he needed the Lord to give him relief. But rather than asking God for help in this moment, rather than going to his knees and saying, man, you know what? I was happy for the plant and it died. Now I'm frustrated. God, I'm right and you're right and I'm wrong and I need you. Rather than doing any of that, what does Jonah do in verse 8? He says, it's better for me to die. I just want to die. Now, church, Jonah is living with an attitude that refuses to acknowledge how needy he actually is. And this lesson at the end of the narrative ought to make us think about how we live our lives. Do we live our lives in a way that confesses consistently our insufficiency in and of ourselves? Or do we project to others that we're wise enough to solve every problem? Do we act as if we're able enough to flourish based on our own merit, based on our own giftings? You see, I wonder what life would be like if we were a little bit more needy. A little more needy. Not just in the big things that are obvious. Lord, I have a bill to pay and there's no money in the bank. I need you to do a miracle. I need you. Or I have a health issue and Lord, I need healing. I need you to do something big in my life. Not just in the big things am I saying that we ought to acknowledge our neediness, but even in the little things. What if we approach life with an attitude of desperate need for God, even in what we might consider to be the small things? God, I need you as I go to work today and I do the things that I feel like I'm gifted at. Lord, I need you today as I aim to raise up my children in the ways that they should go. God, I need you today as I pull in the driveway and I've had a long day and I want to be short with my temper, but I'm going to be gracious and merciful. God, I need you. What if we were just a little more needy? God, I need you even in the tasks and responsibilities where I feel confident, even in those areas where I feel like, you know what, I got it covered. What if we were a little more needy? What if the words of Psalm 42 became the motto of our very lives? Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What if that was our life's motto? Again, not the big things, even the little things. Lord, as a deer pants for water, so I thirst for you. I hunger for you. I need you. I want you. I can't do this on my own. See, I think that oftentimes we know deep down that we're needy, and we're a needy people. But too often what we do is we seek to have that need fulfilled in something other than God. And we look to the wise counsel of a neighbor, or we look to a book, or we look to an article, or a podcast, or whatever it might be. And those things aren't bad, but we look to those things primarily. And we forget to go to the Lord. God, I need you. You're the one who's going to satisfy the need that I really have. You're the one that I need to be looking to. It reminds me of when I was a middle schooler growing up in the area of Portland, Oregon. On this particular day, it was in the summer, I was around 12 or 13 years old, and my cousin and I were going to make the bike ride from Gresham, Oregon, which is a suburb of Portland, down to the waterfront park in downtown Portland. At that time, downtown Portland, a little bit safer than it is right now. And so we're 12, 13 years old, it's about a 10-mile trip, and we're middle schoolers, and so being really smart middle schoolers on a really hot day in the summer. It's humid. It's 100 degrees out. We had 75 cents and no water bottle. So we're really just getting this thing off to a good start. Well, I remember as we were riding to the waterfront park about 10 miles one way, at some point we became so thirsty. I mean, we were just like really parched, so thirsty, and we stopped off at a little gas station, and we decided to go into the gas station and find something that was going to quench our thirst. Now, again, middle schoolers, like, we got it all figured out. We had 75 cents in our pocket, so we decided to go and grab a 2-liter of Sprite. All right, that's what we were going to do. Get a 2-liter of Sprite. So we got that 2-liter of Sprite, not water, not Gatorade. We got some Sprite. And so we got a 2-liter of Sprite, and we walked outside the gas station. We sat in the shade, and we shared that thing. We just chugged the whole thing. Like, I probably had a little more than he did because I'm bigger than him. So we just drank that 2-liter of Sprite. And how do you think that resulted for us on a hot, humid day? Well, I don't need to go into all the details. You likely know it didn't end up well. Certainly, initially, it felt as though my thirst was quenched. Oh, that provided what I needed. 45 minutes later, things did not go so well for us. It ended up in disaster. And the only reason I bring that up is because I think that's what we tend to do at times. We find ourselves thirsting, we find ourselves in need, and we search for everything else other than living water, other than the bread of life, other than the one who's truly sufficient to meet the needs that we might have. See, the encouragement this morning is that you and I might live our lives in such a way that we have more neediness for God. In fact, I would even suggest that more neediness for God in our lives is a good thing. It's a really good thing. It's good for you to wake up and say, Lord, I need you. Every hour, every minute, every second, I need you. It's good for you to lay your head down on your pillow at night and cry out, God, I need you. Imagine something you want desperately. Have you ever had that feeling where you just want something and you're going to do whatever it takes to get it in your life? Imagine something you want or have wanted desperately. I would say, want God a little more than that. Bible says in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added unto you. We need to recognize that we are desperate for God, and the encouragement for the scriptures is to seek him out. So first, what we find is that God is essential. But our next lesson, again, one that I think can be particularly encouraging to us this morning, is that God is active. He's so active in our lives, more active than we realize. He always works. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He never takes a break. He's always doing something. Now, really quickly, think with me about all the ways that God has been at work in the book of Jonah. Certainly, we can see that God has not been disregarding things on earth, like as we're reading this account. Like, God isn't, like, looking the other way, unaware of what's going on. I mean, think about it. In the very first few verses of Jonah, we find that God is actively speaking. Jonah doesn't call out to God and say, hey, God, I have some ideas on Nineveh. God goes after Jonah. God's active in the life of Jonah, commanding him to go to Nineveh. In response to Jonah's rebellion, God is active with the rod of discipline. In Jonah 2, God is active to save Jonah with a fish that was appointed by God himself and then have that fish spew Jonah back up onto dry land. In Jonah 3, God is active to recommission Jonah with a second chance. In Jonah 3, verse 10, God actively heard Nineveh's repentance and responded. In Jonah 4, God is active to continue to go after the hard heart of Jonah. See, if you think about it, God has been all over this narrative. The book of Jonah isn't all about Jonah. The book of Jonah is all about God. It's all about God actively at work in human affairs. Now, in contrast with what we see in Jonah, there is a religious belief called deism. Deism. You've likely heard of deism. So deism was an intellectual movement that occurred primarily around the time of the 17th and 18th century. And this belief held to the existence of a deity who created the universe, but it holds that the creator chose to not intervene in the universe that he created. In other words, the creator created and he set up all the systems and he just walked away. It's often called like the watchmaker argument or the watchmaker idea. The idea being like God is created the universe like you might create a watch. He put all the pieces together. He set up all the systems. He did everything so that it works properly. And then he wound that puppy up and then he just walked away. Set it on a shelf and just let it tick. This is deism. See, deism would reject a God who answers when his people cry out because he just wound up the clock of time and walked away. Deists would disbelieve all things supernatural. They'd say, look, we're on our own. God, yeah, he created, but you can't call out to him. He's not interacting with you. He's not intervening in human affairs. He just walked away from it all, so you are on your own. Now, while deism has definitely decreased in popularity, I do think it still poses somewhat of a danger for us this morning. Now, while we would never confess to be deists, we do believe God is active. I do think that at times it can become our default attitude. Like, deism can kind of become our default. What I mean is that sometimes we can live our lives as though God is not active. Sometimes our attitude can demonstrate that we might think, even for a moment, that God is off the throne, that he did decide to walk away. And there's several ways that this can happen. The list is far too long for us to go through this morning. But for example, when maybe an election doesn't go our way, maybe you voted and you were passionate and you had ideas and I know what's right and I'm voting and if everything would go my way, then everything would be wonderful. And then the candidate that you want in doesn't get in and then you despair. Have you ever been there? I mean, you don't need to raise your hand, but maybe you have just a little bit where you've just despaired and you thought, what? God, why? Like, are you even there? Can't you see, God, that this is going to lead to disaster? How about when the world is filled with chaos? Have you ever felt just for a moment, God, did you forget? How about when your circumstances, the circumstances of your life seem stale? Have you ever thought for just a moment, just a little bit, it's okay to admit it, God, are you even active at all in my life? Like, what is going on? Have you ever cried out like David in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? I don't think I'm the only one. I think we all have. So when we feel like God's inactive, it seems as though he's not working. Does that mean that it's true? The answer is an emphatic no. Is God inactive? No, he's not inactive. No, God is active all the time. God is always working, even when we don't see it, even when we don't feel it, even when it doesn't seem like it's true. Like, I remember an older quote from John Piper, which I don't intend to quote perfectly. I'm just going to paraphrase it. But John Piper once said something along the lines, God is doing 10,000 things in your life. Right now, you're aware of two. He's doing so much in your life. He's doing all kinds of things, and you can't even see it. He's so active. He's so active. He's always working. Church, no matter how things may seem, we cannot forget what is true. No matter how things might feel, we can't forget what is true. And what is true is this: God is actively at work in the world for his purposes and his glory. Always, every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every year, God is at work. Now, you might not see it, and you might scratch your head and wonder, and you might not even feel it. In fact, you probably don't sometimes. But that doesn't mean it's not true. He's at work. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. Many of us are familiar with it, found in Genesis chapter 38 through 50. So we're going to read that entire thing. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to read the entire thing. Genesis 38 to 50. I want to paraphrase a little bit of it, just kind of summarize it, but you can read it later. One of the themes of that account is that God's at work. He's at work, even when it's really hard. So in the account, Joseph is one of the younger sons of Jacob. And Joseph is hated by his older brothers. Joseph has these dreams of the future. God tells him that he's really destined for some really big things. But again, his older brothers just can't stand that he's had these dreams and that their father, Jacob, loves Joseph. And so they hate him. They hate Joseph's guts. Well, eventually, the older brothers go after Joseph. They plot and they plan and they do terrible things. They throw him in the bottom of a well, originally left for dead. Eventually, they sell him into slavery. They put him in jail. He's forgotten for years. And the Bible doesn't say it, but I'm sure that Joseph wondered at times, God, where are you? Do you think that Joseph wondered that? Now, again, I'm just letting my mind go here. But come on. Like, he knows God has things for him, and he's been thrown into the bottom of a well, sold into slavery, falsely accused, forgotten about while sitting in jail in a foreign land. Do you ever think that maybe Joseph for just a second said, how long, oh Lord? Will you forget me forever? I tend to think that likely did occur. But whether or not it did, we don't know. But it turns out that no matter what Joseph may have thought, something else was going on. You see, God was actively at work in every up and every down, in every jail cell, in every false accusation. In all of it, God was at work. At the end of the account, Joseph, who's now in a place of great power in Egypt, is reunited with the very brothers who sold him into slavery. The very brothers who hated his guts, who wanted to harm him, who even wanted him dead. And as he's reunited with these brothers, well, they're scared now. They're scared that Joseph, who now has the power, is going to get revenge. That he's going to get them back for all the harm that they did to him. So they're really nervous that revenge is going to happen. And then at the very end of this, in Genesis 50, verse 20, you get one of the most powerful verses, I think, in all the Bible. Genesis 50, verse 20. As the brothers are nervous that revenge is going to take place, Joseph is going to wield the sword and get revenge on us for the evil that we've done, Joseph stops them and he says, essentially, guys, don't worry. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. My translation says meant. I like that. Meant. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. I don't know if you mark up your Bible, but if you do, I would like underline that in verse 20. Like meant and meant. What they meant for evil, God meant. He had a plan. He was working for good. Do you see it, church? In other words, God has been at work in this whole ordeal. In all the ups and all the downs and all the moments where Joseph may have cried out, how long, O Lord? God was at work. Oh, he couldn't see it and he didn't feel it. But it was true. You see, church, while the book of Jonah reveals to us many things, many, many things that we could talk about even in this moment, about our hearts and God's character, today we have a text before us. And today we cannot miss these two lessons. We, like Jonah, are in constant need of God. And he is constantly at work. I'm going to say that again. We are in constant need, and he is constantly at work. And the gospel brings this truth to light more than anything. The gospel, which reveals to us our great need. How we're such a needy people. What does the Bible tell us? Dead in our trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath. Read the book of Colossians. We were hostile in mind, hostile towards God. Not united with him, but separated from him. Romans 3 says that we've all done evil. No one does good. No one seeks God. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves, to get ourselves out of the position of depravity that we're in. We're helpless, left to ourselves. So needy. Oh, we're in need. But God's at work. Amen. Like God's at work. Like God stepped in the midst of our neediness, and he worked to save. He worked to redeem. He worked to forgive. He worked to give you and I who believe eternal life. Oh, my favorite verse, I know I say it all the time, but I say it again, but Ephesians 2:4, I just can't get over it. I can't get over it. No matter how I try, I just can't. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. He stepped in. He worked. We are in need. He met the need. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a demonstration of God's love. You see, church, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates to us the two truths that we learned today. We are in constant need. God is constantly at work. My prayer this morning as we close is that we would simply together remember God's care for us in Jesus. That we would remember God's mercy to us in Christ. That we might even remember, dare I say, God's outrageous mercy extended to us in Jesus. And this morning, there's no better way for us to remember and to recall these things than to partake of the Lord's Supper together. And I want us to know this morning that this isn't magic, right? This isn't some kind of magic thing, like ritualistic thing that we do. And as we partake, God sprinkles like angelic fairy dust onto our heads and we walk out of this place just a little more holy. That's not what's going on. No, God's given us a gift in partaking. A gift of remembrance. A means of grace. It's a way for you and I to tangibly remember in a physical way that the mercy of God in Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. It's not a story. It happened. It's a way for us to hold a piece of bread in between our fingers and remember that the body of Jesus was real and it really did hang on a cross. It's a way for us to hold a cup in between our fingers and remember there was real blood that flowed, stained the cross, and it was for my redemption. You see, the Lord's Supper is a way for you and I to tangibly remember the truths that I've aimed to communicate this morning. Oh, we're in need, but he met the need in Jesus. I'm in need, but the need's been met because of Christ who died and was buried and rose on the third day. At this time, I want to invite the men who are serving communion, if you could come forward, and the worship team as well. And in just a moment, I want to give us just some space to think, some space to reflect, some space to consider God's outrageous mercy in Jesus extended to you. But before we do that, I do want to mention just a few things that if you've been here for any amount of time, you've heard them before, but they're important to reiterate. First, if you're here today and you are visiting and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would certainly invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. Remember the gospel. If you're a believer in the gospel, remember the gospel with us if the Lord would be leading you to do so. If you're here today and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, whether you're a regular attender or a visitor, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, we would just ask that you let the elements pass you by out of respect for what's happening here this morning. But please, if you have any questions about anything that we've spoken of this morning, if you have any questions about the gospel, if you have any questions about our need as human beings and the way in which Jesus meets that need, you can talk to me or any one of these men who will be serving you communion. In just a moment, you're going to receive the elements. Please just hang on to those while the worship team plays. When the worship team finishes playing, I want to lead us in partaking together. Can we just take a few moments, just a few brief moments? Let's quiet our hearts, let's quiet our minds, and let's remember God's mercy towards us in Jesus. And then I'll pray, and we'll pass out the elements. Father, this morning we are remembering the things that you call first importance. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and on the third day rose in accordance with the scriptures. We pray that in your great mercy you'd meet us where we are at. That you'd remind us once again of your sufficiency to meet our deepest need. Father, bless this time as we partake of the cup and the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.